May the words I speak and the words we hear be your words of life to us, our God. Amen. For most of the last year, we have been, most weeks, listening to Matthew's understanding of who Jesus is, how Jesus reveals the nature of God, what the reign of God, the kingdom of heaven, looks like as taught by Jesus in his five blocks of teaching, beginning with the Sermon on the Mount, particularly at the Beatitudes, but also teased and lived out both before that first block of teaching and all the way through right up to this last block of teaching that we are listening to, that we have been listening to for the last few weeks. So in light of that, I wonder how we read the parable of the talents, the parable we heard this morning, and what do we think it's all about? So I invite you to turn around and have a conversation. So thank you for all of that. There are clearly a number of ways that we can understand this parable. And I think, and I've said this before, we need to not look for the right way of reading a parable, but kind of hold carefully the various ways of reading a parable. That doesn't mean they all have equal merit, but it does mean that when we hold a number of ways of reading a piece of scripture, that broadens and deepens our understanding of what God is saying to us through that piece of scripture and what the invitation to us is in that scripture. And so to help us do that, I want to put the parable back, first of all, into Matthew's gospel. So in Matthew's gospel, Jesus teaches that the reign of God is where the most important people are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for God's justice, the pure in heart, the merciful, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for the sake of God's justice. A world where all flourish, where the common good is held as paramount, a world where the needs of the poor are placed first, and where all are treated with honour and respect. A world where all are given what they need to thrive, and the relationship between us and creation is restored. So that image, that understanding of the reign of God runs right through Matthew's gospel, and we need to hold that whenever we read anything that Jesus teaches. It's the foundation on which his teaching is based. I also want to put what we heard this morning back into the last block of teaching, which is where it belongs in Matthew's gospel. A block of teaching that begins with statements and questions about the temple, includes teaching about the destruction of the temple, and then teaching about the end of time, the coming of the Son of Man, and waiting faithfully. And Jesus talks about that using the parables of the faithful and wicked servants, the 10 bridesmaids or the virgins that we heard last week, 5 of whom were streetwise and 5 of whom were foolish, ill-prepared. Then this parable is an interesting parable because it begins, the Greek says, "For it is like," and lots of people, so there's a question about what it is, and this morning the translation I used has said that it means the kingdom of heaven is like, but other translators have said it's not that clear and we need to be wider open to what that it might be, and the it might be to what comes directly before that, which is the description of the 5 foolish virgins who don't get into the party. And then next week we will hear the parable of the sheep and goats. And then Jesus says that it's nearly Passover, that he will be arrested, that he will be crucified, and the leadership meets to plot how to kill him, and that plot unfolds for the rest of Matthew's gospel. So we are right at the pointy end of the gospel here. And so this is the second to last thing that Jesus is teaching leading to that, in that larger block of teaching. And I also want to put it back into those initial audiences that were listening. So to ask, what is Jesus saying to his disciples as he prepares them for the horror and the trauma of what is about to happen? And what is Matthew trying to say to his community who are suffering the horror and trauma of the destruction of the temple and being cast out from the Jewish community and being persecuted? And what is the Spirit of God saying to us through those readings? Now, there are some problems with this reading. This morning's translation did not use the word talents, but most of them do use the word talents, and we have come to understand the word talent to be our kind of gifts, our natural abilities, and this is a parable that says we should use them for God's glorification, or some kind of way of understanding that, as you said this morning. But in fact, clearly, our talents had nothing to do with that. It was simply, at the time of Jesus, a unit of money. And it was an extraordinarily large unit of money. It was an absurd unit of money. One talent was equal to 20 years of wages for a day laborer. And given the life expectancy, 20 years was about how long somebody could expect to live and work for as part of the workforce. So this is a lifetime's worth of pay for a day laborer. One talent. So this is an absurd amount of money. If you read Luke's version of the story, he uses a much more sensible unit of money, and they all get the same. So Matthew is the one that just has this incredible abundance, and it should make us laugh. It's so absurd, and it would have made his disciples laugh. Like, this is ridiculous. What kind of story is this? Like many of Jesus' parables, that this kind of humor, we miss it because we don't understand the context. But this is a funny story at this point. No one would do this. The question for us then, as we read this story with a smile on our face, is this is a story about incredible abundance. An incredible abundance of what for us? The second thing we need to hold in mind is that stories about masters and slaves were a common way that people used to illustrate points. And that means that we need to stop always seeing the powerful person, the master, the king, as the God figure or the Jesus figure. We do it all the time. We just assume that that's what God is like, even when the person in the story behaves really badly. And then we're left with this, oh, is that what God is like? That's horrible. Whereas sometimes we can see that as a God figure, but actually sometimes it's just, this is a story about a master and a slave illustrating a point. Sometimes the Jesus figure is not the master at all, but one of the slaves. So we need to kind of let go of that assumption. And that's a good thing because, well, in this story, the God figure, the master, sucks. I mean, he behaves much more likely Herod the Great or Herod Antipas or Caiaphas or Pilate or any of the other leaders in that part of the world at that time. Certainly not like Jesus has behaved anywhere else in Matthew's gospel. And there's a lot about this parable that should horrify us. The economics in this story are appalling. And it would have grated with both Jesus' disciples and Matthew's hearers. Because, well, Jesus' disciples were amongst the poorest. They were the ones who had suffered at the hands of those who had doubled their wealth in the past. And they had done that at the cost of the poor. So many of the very powerful people, the Jewish elite, the high priests, had doubled their landholdings, doubled their wealth through taking advantage of the high taxation of both Herods and the Romans and the temple tax, and the combined effect of all of that, that meant people simply couldn't pay that anymore. And to pay that, they had to sell their land, and they sold it at not great rates, kind of repeated around the world for the last 2,000 years. Not great rates to that Jerusalem elite, who had acquired vast amounts of land, both in Judea and in Galilee, and left huge swathes of the population impoverished. The only way you could double your wealth was by doing that, by trading immorally, accumulating land. And that way of trading is against Torah. In the Torah, each family was allocated their land. They were supposed to hold it in perpetuity. In Torah, the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, was to be a year where everything is reset. Those families that had lost their land, the land was to be returned to them. Those who had been enslaved were to be freed, so that there could be a reset and a reboot, so that society could be returned and the economic system could be returned to as it was intended in the first place. It was also against the honor system that was at play and still is at play in that part of the world, an honor system where the purpose of a family was to preserve their honor and to preserve their land holdings, but not to extend their honor or land holdings, because to do so would take honor and land from somebody else, and to do that was dishonorable. And so for that Jewish elite to accumulate land was a dishonorable act. They were taking land away from other people. So the only way that the first two slaves could have doubled their wealth was to use these kinds of practices. And that would have jarred and grated those first two groups of readers. Only in the story, only the third slave acts honorably. He does not take part in that manipulative economic system. He hides his master's wealth, which was a common way of dealing with money, of dealing with treasure, then and up to the present. So one of the tragedies of the Nakba, the great catastrophe of 1948 for many Palestinian families, was they expected to be able to come home after the fighting finished, and what treasure... You know, valuable things they could not take with them as they fled, they buried, expecting to be able to go home and dig them up. They were never allowed to go home. Those precious items are now gone from those families. So this isn't a weird thing that this third slave does. It was a common practice. And in fact, when the master tells him that he should have invested that in a bank and got the interest, again, that is against Torah. Charging interest is not honorable. It is against Torah. So only the third slave acts honorably in the servant, in this story. So how does that change how we read? Well, how we read the story? Well, interestingly, some commentators in the West, but a number from, well, we might say more colonized peoples like African Americans, who are descended from slaves, Africans, Asians, and other people around the world, when they read the story, it is the third slave who is the one that should be emulated. He is the one, like the streetwise virgins, who is waiting faithfully, not taking part in an economic system that impoverishes, and who, like Jesus, is about to be, are rejected, cast out. Just as Jesus warned at the beginning of this block of teaching in Matthew 24:9, would happen to the faithful. Faithful don't get rewarded here. They will be persecuted, cast out. It's the third slave who is living the Beatitudes. Well, that's only one way of reading the gospel, and I've talked about that in the past. But there are other ways, and to do that I want to go back to the question, what might that image of the talent represent? What might God give us in superabundance? life, love, hope, mercy, grace. I'll leave you to think of your own words. So what then are we to do with that superabundance? Well, one way of reading the story is that we are to live with that same generosity and not to live fearfully. After Jesus is arrested, the disciples live fearfully. And this is maybe Jesus saying, I don't want you to live fearfully. You have been given a superabundance. Continue to live that superabundance. At the crucifixion, they live fearfully. After the crucifixion, they live fearfully. After the resurrection, they live fearfully, hiding in the upper room, terrified to go out, terrified that they'll be seen, terrified that they will follow the same path. They are unable to live in the superabundance that has been given to them. Instead, we can read the story as Jesus saying, I want you to live riskily. I want you to be out there. I want you to double the superabundance that you have been given. Superabundance of grace, of generosity, of mercy, of life. Some suggest that this parable is so jarring, both by Jesus to his disciples and Matthew to his community, that it would have was inviting them to be jarred out of their complacency, their despair, their fear, and to recognize the urgency and the need of living this abundance. That the stakes were high. And in fact, if we look at our world today, the stakes are still incredibly high. The cost to those we live with and to all creation is too great. We cannot live complacently or fearfully or think that we have it all for ourselves. We need to live in that superabundance, riskily offering that superabundance to our communities, to our world, that God's abundance might thrive. We are being invited into this parable to live God's abundance, especially for the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for God's justice, the pure in heart, the merciful, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for the sake of God's justice. The cost is too high to them if we don't. The cost is too high for a world if we don't. A world where God intends and hopes and works towards, where all flourishes, where the common good is held as paramount. A world where the needs of the poor are placed first, where all are treated with honour and respect and given what they need to thrive, and where the relationship between us and creation is restored. As we look around our world today, filled with war and conflict and violence, climate crisis, biodiversity loss, pollution, economic uncertainty around the world, the need is urgent and we cannot be complacent. So, a number of ways of reading that parable. Which way speaks to you, or do you hold a number of those together? What might that image of the talent represent for you? And what does that parable invite us into? Again, I invite you to spend a few moments in conversation, and then we will pray, both for ourselves, that we will be urgent, and for the world that needs God's abundance.